A song sheet this morning, both of which are available down there. So I'm going to go ahead and read from Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right, let's pray together. Father, as we look today at your holiness and the holiness that you provide for us in Christ and by your Spirit, we pray that we would be encouraged, that you who are a holy God and cannot stand to look upon sin, yet receive us to yourself through your holy Son, Jesus Christ, and give us your Spirit that we can turn away from sin and walk in true righteousness and true holiness and have fellowship with you, our holy God. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this seems like an appropriate day to look at a setting of the Sanctus, which is the what we sing normally in our service. So we're just going to sing through this real quick, and then we'll get to our lesson. So I'm gonna sing a phrase, and you sing it back to me. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. So I'm going to play through it once, just playing the melody, and then we'll do it again with the harmony. Okay? So let's try it. Ready? Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Now we're going to do it once more, and I'm going to play the accompaniment. Ready? Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Thank you. So The holiness of God. Well, let's read our catechism question together. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All right, I want you to turn to your neighbor, and for 1 minute, I want you to discuss things that are holy. And these can be good examples or these can be bad examples, just things that you've heard of that are holy. So you got 1 minute. Or what holiness means, what you think holiness means. All right, Abel, tell us something that's holy or something that you've heard is holy. Breath. What's that? Breath. It's breath. Okay. Okay, very good. What's another example? What's that?
Sabbath.
Sabbath. Okay, good. What's that?
A new birth.
Okay. Like in terms of like a baby or? Okay. How about a holy cow? You ever heard of a holy cow? We even use that phrase, holy cow, right? Right. The sacred cow. Right, you worship the cow. You don't use it the way God intended it. You turn it into a god, and so it becomes sacred. Right, and that gives us a little bit of insight into the word meaning set apart. Right, set apart. So it kind of has this relational meaning. First of all, that some things are set apart from other things. Okay. And so we can even think about that before we get into maybe an ethical view of what it means, that it just kind of means difference, okay? It means other, okay? You think of a building that is sacred, right? It's set apart for a special use. And of course, that's what the tabernacle was in the Old Testament when they're in the wilderness, and that's what the temple becomes. Right? Now, one of the things right off the bat that we have to think about is that, unfortunately, in English, we have two sets of words that in the Bible are pretty much just one set of word. Okay? So we have an Anglo-Saxon word, holy, and we have a Latin word, sanctus, from which we get, what are some words we get from sanctus? Sanctify. What else? Sacred. What else? Yes, consecrate is another Latin word. Very good. Sanctification, right? We have a catechism question. You can see it in your handout there. What is sanctification? So unfortunately, we don't always see the connection. In Hebrew, it's kadosh. So if you think of Kadesh Barnea, right? That's holy Barnea. Or if you think in Greek, Hagiadzo. So if you think in Istanbul, the Hagia Sophia, right? The sacred wisdom. You could see a lot clearer connection, but we generally see it in English Bibles as well. I just want you to be aware of that when you see words like holy and sanctified, they're basically the same words underneath. Okay, so there's a very strong connection. We get that sense in English as well. So we just sang, right? Holy, holy, holy. Where's that from? In the Bible. Isaiah, right? And so it's as good of a place to enter into this as anywhere, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. You have to pardon me, I have a little bit of a cold, so you could probably tell that by now. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. By the way, the word seraph means to burn. So these are the burning ones, okay? So they're already kind of full of glory themselves. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, some people speculate, now, is this a reference to the Trinity, right? There's a Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah, maybe. Really, in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, like we use the word very, right? Very, very, very big, or very, very, very loud, okay? Well, in Hebrew, you would just repeat the word, okay? So when the guys in Genesis 14 fall into the pits, they're the pits, okay? In other words, there's lots of them. There's lots of pits there. There's a big problem, okay? Although some people think maybe they were hiding in the pits. They didn't really fall into them. They kind of jumped into them, something like that. Anyway, so holy, holy, holy is kind of like saying there's nobody more holy, okay? There's nobody like this. This is like kind of saying, we would say to the nth degree, right? That's the way we would describe that, okay? And, you know, what's interesting, what do we know about the seraphim? What do we know about these angels? How can they even be around God up in heaven? They cover their faces, right? But what else do we know about them? In contrast to, let's say, Satan. They're without sin. Right. They're sinless. That's the only reason they can be there. And yet, even being sinless, even being completely righteous, they can't bear to look upon the blinding holiness of God. Okay? So even, you know, even in contrast to sinless creatures, God is absolutely set apart. Okay? He's absolutely set apart. And it's just kind of a reminder of that kind of basic, as we started this series and talked about God's incommunicable attributes, right? We were noting that there's an absolute creator-creature distinction, right? God is absolutely different from everything that he has made because everything he's made depends upon him. He depends upon nothing. Everything he has made had a beginning and an origin. He has no origin and no beginning. Okay? So this is just another way of kind of getting at that issue. And yet, this God has these creatures around him. You know, he delights in having him as his messengers. And as we look at this material, you know, the holy God wants a holy people to be in fellowship with him, okay? I had the privilege of teaching a class last week on the book of Leviticus. And there's a wonderful, if you really want to dive into Leviticus, and it's like, why would I want to do that? Well, it's actually a really, really important book. And there's a really great recent book by Dr. Michael Morales called Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? And one of his basic thesis there is that the book of Leviticus is about God establishing his holy presence among Israel so that he can invite them into his presence. He can invite them in. In other words, it's about the transformation of the tent of meeting from a tabernacle where God dwells into a tent of meeting. Okay? He's not just there just to kind of say, stay out, I don't want anything to do with you. He's there so that he can invite the people in. Okay? Now, unfortunately, because they're a sinful people, they can only come in through their representative. Okay? Who's that in back in Sinai? Who's the representative? Yes, but more specifically in Leviticus. Aaron, right? Aaron wears the, you know, he's got this new clothing on. He's a new Adam who's returning to the sanctuary garden, right? There's all those cherubim that are sewn into the gate that's leading into the Holy of Holies. And he bears the 12 tribes on his chest, right? So he's actually able to bring the people into God's presence. Now, again, it's only once a year, right? It's very, you know, we're looking for something greater to come. But the point is that, you know, God is not just showing up so that he can say, hey, I'm so holy and you're not, too bad, okay? No, he's established all of these sacrifices. He's established this priesthood precisely because he wants the people to come in, okay? And you and I, you know, have an even greater realization of that today. You know, we don't have a priest who dies. We don't have a priest who can only go in once a year. We don't have a priest who goes into the copies. Okay, we have a priest who goes into the heavenlies. I'm kind of giving away the whole end of the lesson here, but we have a priest who goes into the heavenlies and invites us in. So, holiness has to do, it's not only just a kind of an ontological otherness and set apartness, but there's also an ethical element to it, right? So we could put under holiness, right, this is not an exhaustive list. If you look at the larger catechism, there's a lot more attributes listed. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's even more attributes listed. You know, again, this is just kind of a, like a lot of things in the shorter catechism, they're just kind of give us a brief summary where we could slot a whole lot of other things. And one of the things we could slot in there is purity, right? Purity. Burkhoff says, the ethical holiness of God may be defined as that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. Okay? Demands purity in his moral creatures. And the greatness of the gospel is that he provides that purity for us, despite the fact that we're such an impure people. Okay? Now, in creation, right, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, in the cool of the day, right? The holy God had creatures on this earth who enjoyed access to his sanctuary garden, enjoyed access to that sacred place where God himself dwelt, okay? There's the sanctuary, there's the land and where they live, and then there's a world outside where they take dominion, okay? And so the sanctuary is basically the place where you meet with God. Not that God isn't everywhere, but it was a special place where you meet with God. And they had access to that, okay? And then, of course, they fell into sin, and they were ejected. There were cherubim there set up to kind of say, you can't come back in here. You can't enjoy my holy presence. And then essentially the story of God choosing Abraham is for him to be able to, you know, have a people who can come back into his presence. That's why there's all, like I said, there's all this garden imagery in the tabernacle. And so God calls Israel to himself in the Exodus, and you can see here at the bottom of the first page, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the people of Israel. Now, what I want you to notice here is that this is a conditional sentence, right? If. Now, when Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 2, it becomes an indicative statement, not a conditional statement, okay? It says you are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests. Why does Peter change the language ever so slightly, but very significantly, from what God said to Moses. It's fulfilled in Christ. Very good, Walt. Very good. Right? We have one who has fulfilled every condition, is a perfect priest, has offered a perfect sacrifice. And now that isn't to say that there isn't still, in a sense, conditions. The conditions now are faith and repentance, right? You can read about that in Colossians chapter 1, 21 to 23. So we go to being declared the kingdom of priests and the holy nation. And again, that means access, that means fellowship, that means participation in the very life of God. Now, as we look at the life of Christ, well, what I want you to notice here at the bottom of the page and the top of the next page, "Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." Okay? His holy arm has worked salvation for him. You know, again, we tend to think, well, his grace has worked salvation for him. His mercy has worked salvation for him, right? But the Bible, in many different places, says, no, his holiness, okay? And again, it's because he is so integrated in his own character, he's so consistent with himself, he's not going to let the devil win, right? He's not going to let the devil plunge us into to sin and death. You know, again, the amazing thing is right when humanity falls, in a sense, the greatest height of humanity's rebellion in the garden, right at that very moment, God says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head." Okay? The Holy One will crush the head of Satan. So right at the very beginning, God is promising in his holiness, as well as his mercy and his grace, that he is going to do this. So lots of things happen, and then we come to Christ, and there's all kinds of ways that we see Christ as the Holy One, right? Think about his birth. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Okay? Outwardly, at first, it looks like this unholy union where she must have been with some man that wasn't her husband, and yet that was not the case. You know, it was God himself causing this to be, doing a new thing in order to, in a sense, to stave off the sin of Adam, the unholiness of Adam being passed on to this child. Okay? And of course, he lived in submission to his parents. He grew in grace and favor with God and man, Luke chapter 2. And then we come to his baptism, where we see him being anointed, being set apart. And again, it wasn't that he was unholy before, right? But this is like a public declaration. Now he's beginning his messianic ministry. And, you know, over and over in Isaiah, I forgot to mention this earlier, but, you know, Isaiah sees this holy, 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 and, you know, some biblical authors, they have kind of distinctive ways that they speak of God, like the patriarchs often speak of El Shaddai, God Most High, right? Moses is told Yahweh, I am that I am. That later gets expanded by the prophets often as Yahweh Sabaoth, right? Lord of hosts. Well, Isaiah, over 25 times, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. I've given you several, like half a dozen references here that you can look up. And that's kind of the distinctive way. And of course, what's striking about that is not only is it declaring he's holy, but he's the Holy One of Israel. He chooses to dwell in Israel's midst. He sanctifies Israel as a as a holy people. Okay? Well, that term then gets applied to Christ, you know, as the Holy One of God, kind of flipping it around and sort of pointing to his divine origin, his divine source. And that becomes especially apparent at his baptism. And then this is the way that that Peter summarizes it. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay? And we would sort of think about all the echoes with Moses, right? All the great miracles that happened through Moses, with Elijah and Elisha, and all the way the with David, right? How David was anointed by the Holy Spirit and was able to go out and defeat Israel's enemies, okay, and bring salvation, okay? Temporal salvation in a sense, but salvation to the nation. And David was a man after God's own heart. Okay, which doesn't mean that he was perfect or sinless, but it means that he was living faithfully. He was living faithfully. You know, obviously he has the episode with Bathsheba and Uriah that is a reminder that it's not yet the true son of David that we need. But anyway, there are all these references to his sanctification or his consecration, right? John 10, 36, John 17, verse 19. He is set apart to do God's work in order that he can give people a true holiness that we could say will go all the way down. All the way down. Not just in terms of, you know, having a kind of an outward status, but will actually, you know, go into our souls, transform our thoughts, words, and deeds, and not just some sort of external status, somewhat like what Israel had. You know, the First John says, the Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil, right? To destroy the works of the devil. And so that's what he's come to do, okay? And of course, that takes place through a perfect sacrifice that he offers in order to deal with the consequences of sin, to deal with the wrath of God against sin, but also to deal with the conduct of sin, right? To actually transform us from being unholy people who do unholy things to beginning to be holy people who can do holy things. Okay? I love, if you really want to challenge yourself, Ryle's book, about 150 years old now, it's basically a series of sermons on the subject of holiness. And he has this great line in there that your sanctification is more ultimate than your justification. Okay. Now, what do you think he means by that? Your sanctification is more ultimate than your justification. Well, it means that, you know, God didn't just, you know, Jesus didn't just die to forgive you. He died to transform you. Okay? Again, he doesn't want to just deal with the consequences of your sin. He wants to deal with the conduct of your sin. He doesn't want to just forgive you. He wants to form you and fashion you, right? You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay? A real change that's going to happen. Okay? But again, it's not just... So here's something about the life of Christ that's so important here. We tend to think that holy means, you know, you live in a monastery and you sing a bunch of psalms and you pray a bunch of prayers. Okay? Right? That was the vision, especially in the Middle Ages, of the holy person. Okay? They're set apart so that they can just interact with God all day. Okay? Now, in some ways, that's even kind of unfair to the monastic movement, because they were actually very helpful to people in their community. They were very productive. Okay, so that's kind of our somewhat Protestant caricature. But, you know, Jesus, the Holy One, what did he do with lepers? Yeah, he touched them, okay? Their filthiness could not affect his holiness, okay? But the point I'm trying to get at is his holiness, yes, he went up on the mountain and he prayed, okay? He desired time with God, but he also desired time with people. What did they accuse Jesus of? He was a friend of sinners, a glutton, right? He's going to all these parties, right? He's the Holy One of God who hangs out with prostitutes. Okay? So we need to get out of our heads that holiness means separateness from people. Okay? That's not what holiness is. Holiness is separateness from sin, not separateness from people. Okay? In other words, if I could put it this way, you know, in Galatians 5, Paul lists the works of the flesh. What are some of the works of the flesh? Strife, jealousy. What else?
Gluttony.
Ah, is that listed there? Well, maybe. Immorality. What? Okay. And Paul doesn't say, and the fruit of the Spirit is, just leave everybody so that that doesn't happen to you. Okay. You won't have strife if there's no people around. You won't be immoral if there's no women around. Okay. No. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, peace, joy, patience, okay? Not taking you away from people to be some holy person. You know, again, we tend to think of the holy guru, right, who's up there in the Himalayas, you know, trying to get in touch with the divine without a mediator, okay, without a holy mediator that he needs. Like Jesus, okay? And we think, we have this impression that that's holiness, okay? No, holiness is living together with less sin, okay? You know, in other words, it's not just about putting off, right? It's about putting on, and putting on precisely so that you can engage with people in a way that benefits them, in a way that we're all being led to God together. Okay? So, and I'm not saying that you know, that's hard. Okay? You know, holiness is about putting yourself to death. Okay? Putting your impatience to death, putting your anger to death, putting your, you know, all these ways in which we respond in unholy ways to each other, because, you know, that person shouldn't mistreat me like that, or that person should be more responsible for what their duties are, and so, you know, I just think it's important that we, whenever we're thinking about the attributes of God, we look at Jesus. Okay. He is our model. He is our example. He is the perfect expression. He is the Holy One of God. He's the perfect expression of every attribute of God. Okay? And he's not one who runs from people. He runs to them. Okay? He engages with them. He came to call sinners to repentance. He, you know, a bruised reed he will not break. And I can't remember the exact quote, but you know, he's not going to snuff out, you know, the candle that's barely on there. Now, Christ dies as the Holy One, offers the ultimate sacrifice. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So he is raised from the dead, and he pours out the Holy Spirit so that he can begin to communicate, in a sense, his holiness to this new Israel that he's creating. Okay? A people that have access to God now, no longer through an earthly copy, right? But because Christ, our high priest, is in heaven, we get to go there. Okay? We get to enter the heavenly sanctuary. Okay? And that's a great thing. Okay? That's a great thing. And so whenever, you know, Paul writes his letters to whom? Yeah, the church, more specifically, the saints, right? So always remember, that means the sanctified ones, right? The sanctified ones, okay? Because you are baptized into Christ, because you are clothed with Christ, you have a set-apart status, okay? Again, not in such a way that you run away from people, okay? But that you can be in the world, but not of the world, not like the world, okay? So you are a saint. You know, I remember when John Paul II died, what was that, 2005? And he was a wonderful man. You know, God used him overturning communism along with Thatcher and Reagan. And at his funeral, which I watched, everybody was holding up a sign, Santo Subito. Santo Subito. Sainthood now. Okay? Right? Brothers and sisters, if John Paul didn't die a saint, he cannot become a saint. Okay? If he did not die a saint, he cannot become a saint. In Christ, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, right? In Christ, you know, he has become for us, 1 Corinthians 1:30, sanctification and righteousness. Okay? He's become for us sanctification, and so therefore we become saints in him. So, Bavink, in the New Testament, when the Holy One of God appears, the holiness of God ceases to be the principle of punishment and chastisement, and the Holy Spirit becomes the principle of the sanctification of the church. From now on, the church is the holy nation, composed of the elect, the holy and blameless, completely freed and cleansed from sin, and eternally consecrated with soul and body to God. Okay, so what do we mean by that? You know, because I know I still do unholy things. Guess what? I know you do too. Okay? Well, it's positional, it's progressive, and then it's finally consummated. Okay? We are, you know, because of our justification, we have been set apart from sin. Okay? And what the Bible says is, you're to become more and more, not what you're not. You're to become more and more what you are. You are saints, so start practicing holiness. That's precisely why you're made saints, so that you can begin to practice more and more who you are. Okay, the Christian life is about becoming more and more who you are in Christ. Okay? You're the righteous. So start living righteously. We'll talk about that next week. You're the saints, so start living holily. Okay? And the wonderful thing is that, you know, God is taking us to a place. I mean, think about all the awful things that you hear about in the world. You know, I'm kind of a World War II nut, and I've been listening to a lot more World War II history lately. But you know, just the awful ways that the Germans and the Russians treated each other, and the revenge and the raping and the pillaging that happened in response to, that the Russians did to the Nazis in response to what the Nazis did to the Russians. I mean, it's awful. It's awful. Heinous. And I'm not saying that didn't happen on the Western Front either, okay? I mean, you look at the Japanese and their devotion to the emperor cult, it's almost demonic what was going on. But anyway, the point is that God is taking us to a place where that's not going to happen anymore. You know, people aren't going to defile each other. People aren't going to be defiled anymore. Okay? And you and I, as we are committed to holiness, have an opportunity to broadcast that to the world. Okay? As we, just as God has established his holy tabernacle to invite people in, you know, we're to live holy lives in the world, you know, not to kind of say, nah, 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 nah. But, you know, to invite people to join us to say, this is where the world is headed, okay? It's not headed toward, you know, endless abuse and immoral sexual pleasure and, you know, using all kinds of substances to just, you know, be high all the time, you know, live uncontrolled lives. But no, where families can dwell together and people can prosper and thrive and do good to each other and have enough left over to do good to others. You know, that's where the world is headed. That's where the world is headed. And we're part of that grand adventure that God has humanity on right now to bring us, you know, ultimately into his holy presence. And so we have an opportunity, you know, again, we tend to think of holiness as this, oh, you know, am I going to offend people because I'm holy? Well, no, they need holiness. Their lives are so messed up, okay? They need holiness. And we have an opportunity to show them, here's a better way to live. Here's the way God has made us to really live. And so check us out, you know, see the love, the holy love that exists among you know, something we've gotten away from is the holy kiss. You know, there was a tangible way that you know, and the European cultures still kind of have this, right? You know, a way to kind of tangibly demonstrate that you can have physical contact with someone that's not going to take advantage of them, that's not going to defile them. Okay. So anyway, I don't know why I'm bringing that point up. Questions, comments. Yes, sir.
So at the beginning, it talks about holy, sanctify, almost as unanimous terms.
Yeah. That comes out more clearly in the original biblical languages, but English, we've got two different words because we're using Anglo-Saxon and Latin.
Okay.
So.
So the two verses where it talks about be holy for God's
will. Yeah.
The will of God is your sanctification.
Yeah. Those are the exact same terms in the original.
Okay.
Totally. Yep.
But it seems like this one over here is your sanctification as growth. This is talking about it seems more like be holy as it justifies that difference.
Well, I think if you read Peter's letter, so right, Peter's the one who picks up on Leviticus, that language. I think he understands that's a progressive thing, right? He talks about, you know, abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against your soul. He knows that we're still in that battle. You know, he acknowledges we're the holy nation, we're the royal priesthood, and then he goes on, therefore, abstain from these desires. So I think he knows that it's a progressive, you know, at the end of 1 Peter 2, you know, Christ died for sins, that you might live for righteousness, right? So it's pointing to the fact that the cross is not just about our justification, it's about our sanctification and being made more holy. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's always a standard that we need to strive toward. We know that we're not going to be perfect in it, but we need to be striving for it, and it's always there to remind us that we've got more to go. So, yeah, great question. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah, I like that. Is that controversial? Yeah. Well, I was kind of focusing on the word holy. I did put in there those references to no sin. Who can accuse me of sin? So you're right. I was probably going to talk about that a little bit more when we talk about righteousness next week. So, yeah, that, good point. Yes, one more. Sure. Can you be too heavenly minded to be earthly good? Yeah. I mean, there's a fake holiness, right? The Pharisees had this fake holiness, and I don't want to totally bash monasticism. There were some good aspects to it, but there are people who could kind of fool themselves into thinking that because you have this holy office, you know, that therefore I don't want to be affiliated with the ruffians. And All right, thank you everybody. We'll be ready for worship here soon.